of the end of the age. Some of his disciples were remarking about people adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will come close on you unexpectedly, like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all this is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Lord Jesus, as Daya comes to speak to us this morning, may our hearts be opened, may we understand what you have to say to us, and may we take it away in our hearts and put into practice what you have to say to each of us individually. May we follow you as an example of how we should live our lives. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.
I think you would have gathered when Graham was reading this passage that this is not an easy passage, and there's a tremendous amount in it as well. I'm not sure we can do any justice to all the days in that passage in this short time. But We can learn quite a bit from this passage. So let's have a go. The passage is titled "The Sign, Signs of the End of the Age." And as we've read in verse 5, Luke writes, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." What a shocking statement that must have been. What a shock this must have been to the disciples, coming as it did right in the middle of their admiration for this beauty of this incredible and impressive building. Could this really be true? They must have thought. After all, the temple had stood relatively unscathed for over three centuries. The temple was such an important thing to the Jews. It was of fundamental importance. The vision for building the temple came to David, King David, although the temple itself, the first temple, was built and completed by Solomon. But then, after some 400 years, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. They took the Jews captive, and they were in exile in Babylon for some 70 years. So that incredible wonder of the world, as it was then, had been destroyed. The temple was replacing what was the tabernacle, the place where God chose to meet with his people as they wandered through the desert. And so this was crucial and central to the Jews. But if you read in the Old Testament, we can read that the Persian king defeated the Babylonians, King Cyrus, and gave permission, he and the people after him, gave permission to the Jews through the work of Nehemiah and Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. The exiled people went back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt that temple. Presumably, almost, if not entirely, to its former glory. And so, that temple had lasted for another, perhaps 300, 350 years when this event occurred, when the disciples were admiring this beautiful structure and when Jesus gave this, what was to the Jews, a really shocking prophecy. It was a really shocking prophecy to the Jews. One of the features that struck me as I read this passage and reread it, because I had to read it many times, was that this narrative, the narrative of this prophecy which Jesus gives, doesn't flow chronologically. There have been many people who've read this, there's many different opinions, but one thing that struck me in trying to understand is that it doesn't flow chronologically. Jesus appears to begin his prophecy towards the latter part of the time frame which he was addressing. And so in verse 8 he says, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am he. The time is near, do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened." And so on. It goes on in verse 11. "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven." In these verses, verses 8 to 11, it seems to me that the Lord is speaking clearly about the events which were just not that long before the end times. He was speaking about things that were going to happen somewhat further on. But then we come to verse 12. And I looked and saw the short phrase. It says, but before all this. But before all this. And I thought that was quite a significant statement. It seems that with the short phrase, but before all this, Jesus brings the disciples, the people he was speaking to, right back, it would seem, into the time frame which was within their lifetimes and certainly within their generation. Because we know from history that the complete destruction of the second Jewish temple, because it was now the second Jewish temple which had stood for almost 400 years, did occur in AD 70, 70 years after Christ. It was totally unexpected, except that Jesus had predicted it with great accuracy. Not one stone, he says, will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Verse 6. The Jewish people of that day did not have to wait that long for Jesus' prophecy to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled with startling accuracy. And as I read through that, I thought verses 12 through to 24, and this is obviously maybe contentious, different people, different ideas, it seemed to me that that could have been a commentary on the experiences of the early church right up to the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, and a time of great suffering for the Jews. A first-hand account of that Roman assault on the temple by the Jewish historian of the time, Josephus Flavius, reads as follows. He writes, "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was recorded for rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance." A terrible time, an incredibly terrible time. But they do fit, those experiences do fit with the words of Jesus. Jerusalem was destroyed. The second temple was razed to the ground. And the only thing that remained was a perimeter wall, which was not part of the temple. And it is there today. It's known as the West Wall. And I don't know whether Horst, whether we can see, Horst, can we see a picture, perhaps, of the Western Wall? That's what it is like today. And it gives us an idea of the scale of things. That is not part of the temple. That is a wall on the perimeter, and that is all that is left. The temple was completely razed to the ground. To the Jews, it is still a sacred place. But interestingly, they haven't as yet built the third temple. There must be reasons for that. We have no time to go into those things. But that just gives us an idea of what the temple must have been like. Thanks, Horst. And as I said, although there are differing opinions, at the moments of history that these things could have happened, as Jesus says in verse 24, this is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And that is a phrase that we find in the book of Daniel. Daniel mentions the times of the Gentiles. And that phrase seems to bring to me, as I looked into this, a line under that section of that passage. Because in verse 25 onwards, it's quite clear that the Lord is speaking about the end times. So we see the destruction of Jerusalem. Before all these things should happen, said Jesus. But now, from verse 25, we hear the Lord speaking, prophesying about the end times. So in verse 25, it says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish, and the perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the seas. People will faint from terror, apprehensive, what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 27, at that time, they, that is the nations of the world, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Son of Man. Who does Jesus mean by the Son of Man? Well, there are 80 instances in the Gospels where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why did he do this? What was his significance? Well, and the term, if you look in the Old Testament, you find the term is used frequently to refer to an ordinary man. For instance, in the Psalms, and some 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, where God uses this phrase to address the prophet. The phrase Son of Man may have underlined the humanity of Christ, but it is also clear that Jesus uses this phrase in referring to himself to underline a much deeper significance. In Mark 2, when Jesus says to a paralyzed man in Capernaum, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the teachers of the law thought to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. In Isaiah 43, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more." Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, in healing the paralyzed man, says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The phrase Son of Man in this context points not only to the humanity of Christ, but also to his divinity, to his deity. Indeed, the Lord, in referring to himself as the Son of Man, was clearly identifying himself with the one who appears in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led to his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is the Son of Man who the nations of the earth will see coming in the clouds of power and glory, who Jesus identifies with. So when you see these signs, says Jesus, the signs which you've read about in verses 25 and 26, and also in verses 8 to 11, know that the time is near for his return. It is like a fig tree, indeed trees in general. When their leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In Scotland, perhaps when it rains, you know that summer is in full flow. We should be aware of the signs so that we are not caught unawares and unprepared. And then we come to this statement of Jesus that has resulted in no small amount of discussion, debate, and disagreement. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Difficult words, contentious in many ways for many people. But I was looking at the parallel passage in Mark, in chapter 13, verse 10. And I wondered, how could Jesus have meant that his second coming would occur before the particular generation he was speaking to had passed on? Because Mark records that Jesus, in the course of the same prophecy, says that the gospel must be preached to all nations. It must first be preached to all nations. Even in our modern era of instant communication, high-speed travel, we have still not reached that point where the gospel has been preached to all nations. We may be close, but we haven't got there. Would Jesus, in an era when it took 3 days to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem by foot, have conceived or even predicted that this would have happened within one generation? I don't believe so. Some say the generation could mean race, and you might find that as a footnote in your Bible. Others, the generation Jesus is talking about is a generation that would witness the signs and wonders that would precede his coming. And another understanding is that when Jesus said these things, he was referring to the events that were to occur in 70 AD, which certainly would have been within the generation of the people he was speaking to. The events and the history and timing of what Jesus is speaking about, as I said, has been a topic of debate and discussion, not for years, but centuries, perhaps from the very moment they had been written. And we're not going to be able to unpick that in the short time this morning. It will need considerable time and study before the Lord to even get some understanding of all the things that are written here. But what does the Lord want us to take from this passage this morning? I believe that the Lord wants us in particular to take to heart the warnings, because that's what they are, that he's given us in the passage of Scripture that we've read this morning, which are very relevant to us even today. And we find a few of those warnings. At the very beginning of his reply, Jesus says, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them." We can have no doubt about the accuracy of the Lord's prediction here. Many deluded and devious people have come and gone over the ages who have claimed to be the Messiah or Jesus Christ and have led large numbers of people astray. Some of you may remember names in recent decades like Jim Jones, who coerced people into committing mass suicide, or Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church known as the Moonies. And I read just last month, a man claiming to be Jesus Christ caused a stir after appearing on ITV's This Morning show. Jesus knew that these things would happen, and he warns us against them. And in the parallel passage in Mark, we also read, Jesus says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." To deceive even the elect. It isn't only what are clearly deluded and devious claims that we must be watchful about. There are the most subtle and misguided teachings that have infiltrated even parts of the church today, where people are in effect being told that they can be like Jesus, because he too was entirely human like us, having given up his deity completely when he walked this earth. They claim that we should be able to do everything that Jesus did, including even to raising the dead, although they have not been successful in doing so. But this is false teaching. It is contrary to Scripture, because we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, as Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It would be blasphemous for us to claim that all the deity lives in us. Christ, Jesus, was different. Yes, he was fully human, but we can't be like him. I like the way someone else put it, and they said the incarnation of Christ involved the addition of humanity, not the subtraction of deity. Incarnation of Christ involved the addition of humanity, not the subtraction of deity. "Watch out," says Jesus, "that you are not deceived." We need to take this warning to heart. And then in verse 34, we have another warning. "Be careful," says Jesus, "or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing," as I've got in the version I have, or perhaps in your Bible it says dissipation, or if you have the King James Version, as I know at least a couple of you will, surfeiting. "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation," carousing or surfeiting, "with drunkenness and with the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap." I had a look at the word carouse because I wasn't quite sure what it meant. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it says, "It is to drink alcohol and enjoy oneself with others in a noisy and lively way." This could be said to be a form of dissipation. And surfeiting speaks of overindulgence. This warning of Jesus couldn't be more countercultural in the society we live in today. It would seem that carousing is what a large proportion of particularly young adults and teenagers in this country live for. It is what they look forward to and is a highlight of their weekends. Indeed, carousing can often be just a start leading on to even more serious forms of dissipation. But these are things that get in the way. These are things that Jesus warns us about. And then we have drunkenness, which is mentioned separately, although there is a connection between dissipation and drunkenness. Drunkenness often involves social drinking, but it's not necessarily so. It can be a solitary thing as well, and very difficult to escape from. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he said, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." There is a much better alternative to drunkenness, and God provides it. God provides it. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, "Well, this is not much of a concern for me. I don't get drunk. I'm not a compulsive party goer." But what about the anxieties of life? What about the anxieties of life? What takes up most of your time? What are your most pressing concerns? What are your daily priorities? I have certainly personally been challenged by some of the anxieties of life in the course of the past month or so, albeit with the great blessing of becoming a grandfather as well. But Dashika, my wife, had to fly out to Sri Lanka at very short notice with her mother falling seriously ill. And at the same time, we had to deal with the aftermath of having our home broken into and badly ransacked. And the latter has particularly been a distraction for me in preparing this message. And it brought into sharp focus what Jesus was really talking about, being weighed down by the anxieties of life. But it isn't these significant and unwelcome events, perhaps, that weigh us down. It can be just the daily routines, concerns, and aspirations for ourselves, our jobs, our health, our future, our children, our families, that can easily consume our time and energies. This, I admit, is a constant challenge for many of us. And Jesus wants us to be careful. Be careful not to be weighed down by these things. And it is not the first time that the Lord warns us about being anxious. You will remember earlier in Luke and also in Matthew chapter 6, the parallel passage, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body more than clothes?" In verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Be careful, says Jesus, not to be weighed down by the anxieties of life, by the ways of the world, dissipation, drunkenness. For if you do so, you will not be prepared for his return, which can be at any time. It can be at any time. And then we're on to verse 36, the next warning. "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Be always on the watch and pray. How important is prayer in your personal life? How important do you think prayer is in the corporate life of this church? And do you play a part in it? Or do you think that it is someone else's responsibility? Perhaps that of the elders, perhaps the prayer team, or maybe the older members in our fellowship. Prayer must surely be at the center of our lives as Christians, and the responsibility from a church perspective of every member of the fellowship. Paul writes in Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In everything, present your prayers to God. Some of the signs that Jesus speaks about in this passage, the sprouting of the leaves of the fig tree, if you like, are arguably in evidence today. Famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, we hear about it all the time. But we can't be sure, and certainly no one but the Father, says Jesus in Matthew 24:36, knows exactly when these things will take place. But we must be ready. And when Christ does come again, everyone will know him and recognize him. As it says in verse 35, "For that day will come on all those who who live on the face of the earth. No one will miss it. We will all know about it. So let me finish then with a question. A question for you and for me. Will I be able to stand before the Son of Man if he comes today? Will we be able to stand before the Son of Man if he comes today? If you believe in Jesus Christ and have accepted him as Lord and Savior, then you have already taken the most important step in being able to do so. But the Lord also warns us, despite this assurance that cannot be taken from us, that we must guard against being so preoccupied with the ways and worries of this world that we are not ready for when he returns. If, on the other hand, you've been coming along to this church for some time, or perhaps you are just visiting and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then I would urge you to do that today. It will be the most important decision that you will ever make, and you will never regret it. The Bible says, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. It will not always be so. It will not always be so. So may the Lord help us then to live our lives in such a way that we will be ready to stand before him when he returns. Whenever that might be, whether it occurs within our lifetimes or not, and may he give us the power and the grace to do so.